Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a message from our sermon series in Isaiah.
Church, as we open God's Word, we need God to open our hearts. So let's pray together again. Living God, we are weak. And living God, you are strong. In our weakness, Lord, like Joshua's trumpets marching around Jericho, like Gideon's lanterns in the jars in Midian, like David's five smooth stones from the brook in the valley of Elah. In our very weakness, we invite you, God, and you alone, to display your all-conquering, almighty power. God, we are weak. You are strong. So now in this moment, we look to you. We want to see mighty things done in our lives through your word, and we are powerless to do them, but you are all-powerful. So Holy Spirit, we depend upon you. Gladly confessing our weakness and gladly confessing your almighty strength. Amen. Church, open with me to Isaiah 36. Everybody loves a good story. And Isaiah 36 and 37 is a fantastic story. We've been going through the book of Isaiah. Some of you feel like we've been going through the book of Isaiah since Barack Obama was president. It hasn't been that long. But it's chapter after chapter after chapter of oracle and message of judgment from Isaiah. Finally, here we hit a story, a narrative portion of Isaiah, and it is a great story. It's about the king of Assyria, a loser named Sennacherib, and it's about the king of Judah, whose name Hezekiah. Actually, this morning, I was in front of the nursery, and I said hi to a little Hezekiah, cute little guy in a stroller and with black curly hair. The king of Assyria and the king of Judah. And this is a story about a battle that is won miraculously without a battle. We're only actually going to cover chapter 36 today. The story goes all the way to the end of chapter 37, and you should read through the whole thing. It's a wonderful story. You know, this story is also in 2 Kings 18 and in 2 Chronicles 32. So God puts this little story in the Bible three times. I wonder why that is. And not only is this story in the Bible, but in the British Museum, which I've been to and I've seen this, it's called the Prism of Sennacherib. It's a shaped stone that King Sennacherib had his chroniclers carve into it the story of when he went up against Judah. Interestingly, this part of the story is not carved, because why would Sennacherib carve his defeat? But it does tell the story of the 46 villages that he went through and conquered before he came here. You can see it for yourself. Although when I say that you can see it, you can Google it and see that Prism of Sennacherib. I don't at all mean that you should look for it right now on your phone. Because you and I agree that to go on your phone and go online during a sermon is a vile abomination. Of iniquity, right? We agree about that. So we're going to go through chapter 36 today. I'm not going to read the whole thing at once. We're going to go through little by little. And I just want to show you why I love this story. Chapter 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came on up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them on. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to the king Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Imagine the scene in the walled city of Jerusalem. Here are the people of Judah on the top of the wall looking out. And what do they see? They see the hordes of the Assyrian army surrounding the walls of their city, filling the landscape all the way out to the horizon. What do they see? What do they hear? And we could even ask, what do they smell? As they look out, as we look out from the walls of our city, we can smell campfires, thousands of soldiers who are hungry every noon and every evening. And if the wind shifts, perhaps we could smell they would have to dig latrine ditches for thousands of men. And if the wind shifts, we could smell that. What would we hear? We'd hear the scraping of metal on wet stone to sharpen their swords and their battle axes with which they plan to chop us up. We would hear the sawing of wood because they are making siege works. They're making ladders and ramps so they can catapult over our wall and take all of our stuff and leave us devastated. If you picture it like Tolkien's world of fantasy, you would picture a gray, green, just rolling mass of orcs all around the city. Or if your image is more contemporary, picture lines and lines of Russian soldiers and tanks and munitions right on the Ukrainian border rolling through. And in the cast of characters, we see these two kings, but who we're really going to hear from is their spokespersons. The king of Judah has three of them, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. The king of Assyria has one. He's called the Rabshakeh. Maybe that's a name. Maybe that's a title. And they're hollering at each other from the wall. And you see in verse 2, he was so specific about the place. He was like, it was at this particular pool on this particular highway. Why is he's so specific about the place. It's like me telling you, meet me at the Hardee's on the corner of 31 and 20 that I never see anybody go into anyways. And when you get in there, meet me at the second booth on the left-hand side, you know, toward the east side of the street. Like exactly, why is he so specific about where they were? And the reason is that the other narrative, we've had so many oracles, but the other story is in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8, and it happened at this exact location. And it was King Ahaz up against the threat from the king of Syria. And Isaiah was telling King Ahaz, don't trust in the Assyrians, don't trust in the Egyptians, trust in the living God to deliver you from the Syrian threat. And King Ahaz, at the same location, listened to what Isaiah said and said, nope, I don't want to obey what the man of God told me to do. I'm going to do my own thing. Into defeat. So here, in this story, we meet the son of Ahaz, King Hezekiah. And he's facing the threat from Assyria. And the preacher of God is going to tell him what to do. And Hezekiah, having learned from his father's failure and having responded rightly to the preaching of the word of God, is going to do the right thing. And we're going to see a miracle happen. So Isaiah 36 and 37 compare very favorably to Isaiah 7 and 8. In Isaiah 7 and 8, what we see is human policies that refuse to trust God, but instead trust worldly things. That leads to defeat. But in 36 and 37, we see trusting God's promises and heeding the word of God delivered by the prophet of God leads to salvation. And so what, we stop in verse 3, pick it up in verse 4. So the Rabshakeh says to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you trust, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Verse 5, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Church, mere words, verse 5, mere words. Church, in this moment, what are we doing? We are a whole assembly of people who gathered together to hear mere
words. Mere words. Do you think that mere words are powerful for warfare? I sure do. I sure do. Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against? Me! Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all those who are going to trust in him. But you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship but for this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horses? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. It's ironic that the servant of the king of Assyria dismisses mere words, and then he says in verse 6, you're trusting Egypt. Did you see that in verse 6? You're trusting Egypt, and that's not going to work. The ironic thing is that the pagan spokesman for the pagan king here in verse 6 mirrors exactly what Isaiah has been saying from chapter 8 all the way through the last chapter. This has been Isaiah's consistent message. Listen to how he said it in chapter 30. I'm reading Isaiah 30, starting in verse 1. He says there, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not with my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking my direction, and take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in which you shadow Egypt shall be your humiliation. God's saying, don't trust in the world and don't trust in Egypt, church. Trust only in me. And even the pagan spokesman here echoes that, though he doesn't intend to. And I want to take you a minute and show you what it means in verse 7, because it's a little confusing. So this pagan spokesman for the pagan king says, another reason this isn't going to work, he says, is because you're trusting God, but he says, you've removed all the high places and the altars. Assyria didn't understand what they were seeing. What Hezekiah did was he removed the idol-worshipping high places in Judah. And Assyria looks at that and says, God's going to be mad about that and he's not going to help you. You see how backwards the pagan thinking of the Assyrians is. This is sort of entry into the catacomb of confusion that is the pagan mind that refuses the revelation of God. The Assyrians don't even have a category for how an idol is different from the living God. And so when they saw Hezekiah move aside the idol worship, they were like, God's going to be mad about that, when really this is what brings God's favor and blessing. They're so confused. The parallel today, I mean, there's a lot of parallels today, but I mention this because one parallel today would be, this happened to me. Maybe it's happened to you. Somebody who, they find out I'm a Christian, and so they come at me because I believe and confess what the Christian church has believed and confessed for 2,000 years. I believe that God created them male and female. And that God ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman for the beautification and the flourishing of all of humanity. And I was actually told, because I believe that, I'm a hateful, dangerous person who's gonna destroy the United States of America. It's just so, it's like the Assyrians see the tearing down of idols and they're like, well, that's, God's gonna be mad about that. It's so upside down. But anyway, if you go on to verse 8, this is kind of thick too. He's like, I'm going to beat you so bad
that I'll give you 2,000 of our soldiers and horses. So it's like if you're gonna meet me at the golf course, you say, okay, Spencer, here's the deal. You can have your whole set of clubs, and you can have a 20-stroke lead. And you say, I'm so good that all I'm gonna get is my putter and my sand wedge. And I'll spot you 20 strokes and I'll still beat you. You're probably right, but it's an arrogant thing to say. He's like, this is how bad we're going to tromp all over you. And he says in verse 10, this is again ironic. Is it without the Lord that I've come up against this land to destroy it? And it's actually true that the Lord used Assyria and the wicked things that she did as part of his plan. I want to show you that. Turn back to Isaiah 10. This is what the Lord says about Assyria. He actually says, I am sending Assyria up, but not to do what Assyria thinks they're going to do. Look at Isaiah 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. So God calls Assyria in chapter 10, verse 5, the rod or the tool or the vessel of my anger. Against a godless nation I send him. Against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire in the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. It's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not all my commanders like kings? And look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For the king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I've done this. By my wisdom I have understanding to remove the boundaries, to plunder their treasures. I've been like a bull bringing down those who sit on thrones. My hand, he says, the whole kingdom of Judah was like a chicken's egg to me. Verse 14, my hand found a nest, the wealth of all peoples, as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken. So I've gathered all the earth, and no one can move a wing or open a mouth or even chirp. Look what God says, verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? It is the insanely ironic pride of the king of Assyria that says, I'm a battle axe. Look what I've chopped down. God says, woe to the axe who boasts in himself and not in the arm that wields it. Back to 36. We stopped in verse 10 with the king of Assyria's boast. Verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So you see what they're saying. They're like, all the people in Judah are going to start to panic. So talk to us in this diplomatic language that only the leaders know, and keep the common people out of it. Verse 12, but the Rabshakeh said, and I think he said it even louder, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to all the men who are sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? And then it says in verse 13, he got even louder. And he said, in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. I often think about that. Here I am, imperfectly, but sincerely, exhorting you to trust in the Lord. Is there somebody in your life who actually says to you, don't let that Christian Bible church convince you to trust in the Lord? Don't do that. He actually says, don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Look how satanic this is. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of your own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Yeah, right. Like you conquering us is going to lead us all to a lifetime membership in Costco where we can have everything we want all the time. Like, that's really going to happen. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. We're not going to get into 37. Again, I want you to read all the way through it to see the whole story. Do that today, but we're limiting ourselves to 36 today. Do you notice what he yelled in verse 12? I'm sure you did. How could you forget it? What their doom was going to be? I've never been threatened like that. Maybe there's one or two in this auditorium who have been, but maybe none of us have been threatened like that, but I know people who have. When I was with Dan and Joan in Ethiopia, we ministered to, across both of the borders, the Somalian people, the Eritrean people. They were threatened precisely like this. The Uyghurs in China, this happened to today. Still happens. Notice how he says in verse 13, yeah, I just want to point out the beauty of the joke and like the diss in the Hebrew language. Rabshakeh calls out in a loud voice, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah lead you. You notice? Three times he uses the royal title for the guy from Assyria. But when he talks about the guy from Judah, it's just Hezekiah. It would be like in some international thing, you know, the spokesperson is introduced. Here is the honorable president of Mexico, Andre Manuel Labor Obrador. And here is the greatly regarded prime minister of Canada, Justin Trudeau. And there's Joe. That's very disrespectful. The president of the great United States of America, Joseph Biden. There's Joe. That's what he's saying here. They're so convinced that the policies of man will trump the promises of God. Essentially, in the speech, aside from the satanic lie that things are going to get better if you surrender, he's just trying to get them to fear him, basically. And this is also satanic. Satan often causes you to fear, and then he offers his own sinful temptation as the answer to those fears that he himself promoted in you in the first place. That's what he very often does. Having an enemy that you're afraid of isn't always a bad thing, right? It is true, isn't it, that if you and I have a common enemy, then you and I, that can actually help our relationship. We work together against that enemy. That's true. But it is also true that having a common enemy can cause you and I to turn against each other. If you don't believe this, just watch any movie or TV show about the zombie apocalypse. That's what they always do. Like, the zombies are coming. We're all united against the zombies. But as soon as things start falling apart, I'm like, all I have to do is get Brad to be a little bit in front of me, and they'll eat him first. And we just go against each other like that. I think the Rabshakeh is trying to get the people of Judah to go against their leaders. this is not a speech about how the leaders of Racine Bible Church are omniscient and omnipotent and perfect. We are flawed men. But it is through the history of the church a ploy that the devil often utilizes, where if you can foment disagreement among the leaders or disagreement between the members and the leaders, then the whole thing can fall apart. Well, we'll see next week how the story ends. And chapter 37 is so awesome. I don't know how many weeks it's going to take us to get through chapter 37, but it's so good. But we'll limit ourselves to 36, and we have a little bit of time left. And the time that remains, I just want to give you two life lessons from Isaiah 36. Lesson number one, truth mixed with lies always leads to trouble. Truth mixed with lies always leads to trouble. Beware of lies mixed with the truth. Beware of the truth diluted with lies. The speech of the Rabshakeh, who's speaking on behalf of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, is a classic study in satanic speech, in fear-forming speech, in fear-fomenting speech, where he creates fear and then he gives a sinful answer to the fear that was a lie to begin with. Satan plays this way all the time. He tries to make us crazy, and then he throws us a rope, but the rope is the crazy thing. To grab Satan's rope is always crazy. Satan sows doubts in God's goodness. Well, do you really? Was God really? If God's really good, why did he say he couldn't touch that tree? If God really trusted you and loved you, he'd let you have that tree, wouldn't he? He sows doubts in God's goodness. He sows doubts in God's ability to keep his promises. There's so many lies mixed with truth here. We'll just bounce through a couple of them. In verse 6, he says, you're trusting in Egypt, and that's a terrible idea. You know what that is? That's totally, completely true. It accords with everything Isaiah has been saying all the way through. He starts totally true. Even though he's pagan and he just stumbled on it, it happens to be true. And then he says in verse 7, the Lord's not going to help you because you tore down the high places. And the comment we made on that was, that's just insane. The Assyrians think that's true, but the only reason the Assyrians think that's true is because they don't even have a concept of the one true God. They think every idol is exactly the same. And it's like, they just don't have a concept. How can you and I argue about how to spell a particular word if you and I don't agree on what the alphabet is? The Assyrians don't even understand that there's a difference between one true God and all the idols. So they can't even see straight. So that's a complete lie that they don't even know is a lie because they're so insane in their perversity. But then he says in verse 3, or I'm sorry, he says in verses 8 and 9, he's like, you're so weak that if I gave you 2,000 of my soldiers, I would still beat you silly. Is that true or is it a lie? Well, it is true. And it's also not true. Because it is actually the case that the number of soldiers that were in Judah was dwarfed, I don't know by what factor, 12 to 1, 18 to 1, to the number of soldiers that were with the Assyrians. So it's true. But the thing is, it's only true by human sight and by worldly measurement. Church of the Living God, since when do we decide anything based on human sight and worldly measurement? This is not our way. Our way is that the living God who has saved us by the blood of his Son, when he wanted to topple the galactically, internationally famous warrior Goliath, he chose a small shepherd boy and 5 little rocks. This is the God who, when he was here with us, the Messiah who himself hungered and thirsted, He saw a multitude of 5,000 men and probably 5,000 women and who knows how many kids. And they were all hungry. And he took a little sack lunch from a little third grader and he fed them all. And there were stacks left over. Since when did worldly measurements and human sights determine what we deem to be trustworthy and possible? And when God the Father, before the world began, decided to save our rebellious race, the plan of our salvation, the high point of it, was a criminal's execution in shame between two thieves. And God did that to save the world. That's the center of who we are. We celebrate it in the memorial of the bread and the cup. It's what makes us who we are. And it was not the way of the world, and it was not the way of sight. It was the way of faith. Don't measure by worldly terms. And then the last lie that's in the speech is in verses 18 through 20. And this is the worst lie of all. There's no truth in this lie. In 18 through 20, what the king of Assyria says through his spokesperson is this: there's no way that God can beat me because I'm just too good. I'm just too powerful. I'm just too mighty. And God's going to have to get out of my way. This is the insanity of pride. This is high-handed blasphemy. I don't even want to say this is a lie. It is a lie, but it's like it's a blasphemous, insane lie. Isaiah, among other biblical prophets, is really keen on the sin behind all sin is a sin of pride. He insists on that. He says this in Isaiah chapter 2, the danger of pride. He gives us an unforgettable image in Isaiah 2. In Isaiah 2, verse 11, he's describing what the king of Assyria is doing. And he says in Isaiah 2, 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of man shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He says in verse 17, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And he ends chapter 2 in Isaiah 2, verse 22, with an unforgettable image that I hope you remember from when we were in Isaiah 2. It's one you got to keep in mind. And it says in Isaiah 2, verse 22, stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is his breath, for of what account is he? The madness of pride. The king of Assyria, with his well-armed minions behind him, he hollers out to the king of Judah, to the people of God. The king of Assyria has his spokesperson call out, we're going to defeat you and there's nothing you can do about it. The king of Assyria, who sustains his physical life second by second by second by sucking oxygen through his hairy nostrils, is going to holler out loud how God can't conquer him. Words fail me to what that is. And yet, this is true. Before I took communion today, the sin I had to repent of was pride that manifested in my life yesterday. Why is it that it's so easy for me to see your pride, and it's so easy for all of us to see Sennacherib's pride, but we treat each other with such disregard and such disdain and such arrogance, and we so rarely repent of it and apologize to each other for it? Beloved, this ought not to be.
We see in this speech that truth mixed with error it always leads to more trouble. And the answer is our second truth for life that we draw here from this text. And it's simply this, isn't it? Trust. It is always about trusting God. It is always about trusting God, especially in times of trouble, especially when the hordes of the Assyrian army are against you. It is always about trusting God. I love how the narrator tells the story. In the Hebrew, the word trust appears exactly seven times between verses 4 and 9. And then in the Hebrew, the word for deliverance or salvation, which is the result of trust, appears exactly 7 times between verses 14 to 20. And I don't know for sure, but I just wonder if the narrator, in writing this story with all its colorful details, just put an almost hidden gloss on it of his art by having 7 times trust and 7 times salvation. But the issue is always trust. Ironically, the Assyrian puts it best in verse 5 when he says, "Are you really going to trust in mere words? Are you really going to trust in mere words?" And then when he asks in verse 6, "In whom do you now trust?" Hello, church, that's the question. In whom do you now trust? I'm just saying as candidly as I can, I talk to a lot of people who tell me they have trusted Jesus for salvation. Great. In whom do you now trust? In whom do you now trust? Do you really want to say that you made a decision 9 years ago? And every day since then, you place your trust in something else? Whom do you now trust? Where's your trust? Is it in Jesus, or is it in your smarts, your speech, your anything? Whenever we look to the world for our support, for our answers, we show that we don't trust the Word of God. And we need to trust God. Be good to memorize this bit out of Psalm 33. You recognize this, Psalm 33, verse 16? The king is not saved by his great army. The warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Church, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has placed his holy name upon you in the very covenant of your salvation. And so you trust in his holy name. In times of trouble, you trust in his holy name. And there will be times of trouble when, like in chapter 37, he miraculously delivers you from the trouble. And there will be times of trouble when you trust in his name, and his answer is that he is a shelter and a refuge even when the trouble doesn't go away. The last thing that trust in God is some kind of cartoon smiley face that denies that there really is trouble. Trust in God is the most realistic point of view because it doesn't only see what can be seen with human eyes and what can be measured with worldly standards, but it sees trouble through the character and promise of God Almighty. Do you trust God with what's happening in your life today? Somebody said one time something like this. I don't remember exactly how they said it, so I'll just say it like it's mine, but I got it from somewhere. They said, faith is not trying to figure out how everything's going to turn out okay. That
is human reason on its tiptoes. Faith is trusting God and walking in the way that he says to walk. It's believing in what God says. In my life, I actually know how things are going to work out because I've read the book of Revelation. And I do know how things are going to turn out in the end. But I sure don't know how things this Thursday are going to turn out. And trusting in God is not figuring out with all my swirling, whirling activity how I can fix everything on Thursday. It is trusting the word of God and casting all my cares upon him. Beloved, are you trusting God? How would I know that you're trusting God? Oh, I could probably know by how quickly you complain. I could probably know by how quickly you quickly you insist that circumstances all line up or you refuse to be happy. I could probably know by how often and how frequently you pray. Trust is made evident. Trust in the unseen God is made evident in your speech, your attitude. It is. Always is. And so, church, we trust in the living God. If you're not a covenant member of the church, you haven't clearly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, today's the day. Trust in him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. And if you're a part of the church, I'm telling you, the way you trusted Jesus that first day is the only way to step forward, crisis by crisis, trouble by trouble, and day by day. Trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. Lord, even our faith is many times weak, but you are strong even then. So, living God, in our weakness, we call out to you. Give us faith. Give us hope. Give us love. Jesus, hear your children as they ask and answering. Provide all that they need by your light, by your love. Jesus, for your glory in the life of your church. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.